Okie dokie dokie dokie. So, all right, ladies in the back, you can see on your sheet, you have that in front of you. What color is at the top? Leah, what color is at the top of your sheet on the front? Turn it over. Pink. Yeah, what color candle did we light today? What color is on the top of your sheet? What candle did we light today that hasn't been lit yet in Advent? Pink. All right. Yeah, it's not pink. It's rose. But since, it looks pretty pinkish, doesn't it? We mentioned this, I think, a couple weeks ago, that both Lent and Advent have a Sunday that's kind of like a oasis, if you might say, in a penitential season. So today is Gaudete, which means, you see the big picture on your sheet here? Rejoice, right? And in Lent, the Sunday is called Letare, which also means rejoice. Two different Latin words that we translate the same way. The Sunday in Lent, I believe, is also called the Sunday of refreshment. So it has that kind of oasis theme. All right, so Gaudete. What does that word mean? I said it means rejoice. Did we say rejoice today, Leah, in church? You don't know. When did we say rejoice? We said it in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Very good. When else?
No, the lesson in Lent says the first word in the song.
Who has their proper sheet in front of them? You still have that?
What proper sheet?
The proper sheet. It was blue, I think, today.
I have
a... You need a sheet? Yeah, there you go. In the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Yeah, so these Latin names, we don't use them. You probably don't even know other Lutherans that use them. They are usually taken from the introit. So the first couple words of the introit. So, like I mentioned, Letare is rejoice, Gaudete is rejoice, and that's the beginning of the introit in Latin. That's where the name came from. What are some other names, maybe, that you know? The Sunday after Easter is called Quasimodo Geniti. We hear Quasimodo. Who's Quasimodo? The Hunchback of Notre Dame, right? And why was he named Quasimodo? Because he was born on Quasimodo Geniti, the Sunday after Easter. Which that means in Latin, Quasimodo Geniti, like newborn babes, which is the beginning of the introit. You could say today was the third Sunday in Advent, but that sounds kind of, I don't know, how distinct is that? How distinctive is that, right? So I also use a set of names that are they're pretty new. They're from a seminary professor at St. Louis back in the 60s. Today was the Sunday of John in prison. Those names, that's how they name the Sundays in the Eastern Church. They name them based off the gospel reading. So I kind of do all three. It's the third Sunday in Advent, it's Gaudete, it's the Sunday of John in prison. A couple different ways to remember what happens today, what today was all about. Where's the word introit come from? Good question. You see on your, if you have the sheet in front of you, introit, like Detroit, I guess, introit, the introit, you see in quotations it says entrance hymn, that's what it means. It means to enter. It's the entrance hymn or entrance psalm. So it's a psalm appointed for the day, in particular.
Is that a Latin word?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's Latin. That means it's time to get into church. So you've seen on our order of service, if you have a bulletin, I do try to help you out with this a little bit, where it's broken up. The service of the word begins with the introit. The things that come before that, confession, absolution, that's sometimes called the preparatory rite. It's the way to get ready to go to church, is to confess your sins, to hear the word of forgiveness. Okay? Maybe to sing a hymn. You don't have to, though. The hymnal, I think in all five orders of service, just say, confess, and then start the church. So really, the church service starts with the introit. That's why you notice, where am I for the whole service until the introit? Yeah, I'm in the front, but where in the front in particular? Yeah, down in the people in the nave, not in the chancel, the behind the altar rail. And that happens when I enter, intro it, during that psalm. Okay, so that's what's going on there.
You know that picture?
Oh, on the cover? With the bars? He was a fierce guy, wasn't he? Yeah, he had some passion. No holds bar, right? Brood of vipers. Ethan remembers that. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. This is the thing. The prophetic voice, especially in today's world, this is really not helpful for the children, but whatever. We have this thing called political correctness. I was talking to the children in catechism in the morning at Trinity, and I said something, and they're like, you can't say that. That's not PC. That's not politically correct. I said, well, I probably shouldn't say it because it's rude. Oh, they were talking about whether or not a white person can use a black person's slang word, they say the N word. That's what they do. And I said, well, look, I mean, I'm not going to say it because it's considered rude. I don't understand why that would be any different for people of that color or not. I mean, we're not making those distinctions anymore. But John, he kind of doesn't have this idea of political correctness. He says what has to be said, even when it hurts, and it eventually cost him his life. Ended up in prison, and Herodias, Herod's wife, was pretty teed off that he told them off, that they were effectively committing adultery because he had married his brother's wife. So, anyway, yeah, that's John. He's pretty, I don't know, I think his eyes look kind of mournful, too, at the same time. Do you see that? Yeah, I think he's sad, too. Droopy. I'm starting to pull off John the Baptist if I hadn't cut my hair, my mustache.
Yeah, that'd be a great John.
All right. Okay, Leo, where are you? So today was about John the Baptist, right? Where's your lesson? Do you have your picture? Do you see the picture of John the Baptist on your lesson? Yeah, what's interesting about John? What does he have in the picture? What do people don't have? That he has in the picture. Yeah, if you're adults, it's on the inside of your lesson if you want to see it. Page 2, or 10, I guess. Yeah, he has wings. Why does he have wings? What has, when you think in the Bible, what kind of creatures have wings?
Angels.
Angels, yeah. See, she keeps saying, I don't know, she knows.
It says John the Baptist in parentheses with wings because he is like an angel messenger.
Yeah, you're just reading the lesson, dude. I'm working with him. Yeah, he's a messenger. Angels are messenger. The word angelos in Greek, it means messenger. It doesn't mean a creature with wings, but it means messenger, right? So John is the messenger. And I love these pictures where they put things together. So look at what's at his feet. Oh my. There's his head on the platter. So that message, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the world. What does it bring? It brought his death. Isn't that interesting? Put the two together. So we call him John the Baptist. I actually like to call him John. That's his own head, yeah, in the picture. Isn't that something? We say John the Baptist, but that's kind of problematic for us these days. So I like to call him John the Baptizer, which should mean the same thing. But now we have these people called Baptists that ironically don't really think much of baptism, even though they have Baptist in their name. Oh, irony. So what was John given to do? What was his job? What was the Elijah job? I talked about it in the sermon. What did he do? Where did he live? Do you remember? He lived in the, what do you think, Luke? Where did he live? John. What did he wear? You heard that in the sermon. Look in the picture. You can see. Yeah, camel's hair. And he wore a leather belt. That's like Elijah. And he also ate honey and locusts. Honey and locusts. We didn't hear that yet. All right. And what was John's message? He had a very simple sermon. What did he tell the people? Repent. and prepare the way of the Lord, right? What does it mean to repent? Gabriel says sin, and what are you turning to? Right? If you're going to turn away from something, what are you turning to face?
Something else.
Yeah, but if you're turning away from sin, what are you turning to?
Forgiveness.
You gone? Yeah, to Jesus. That's right. Right, because if you're looking at your sin, you're looking at yourself. Right? Narcissistic. Luther calls it navel gazing. Navel gazing. You know? Looking inward. Or he also called it incurvatus est in Latin, curved inward, turned inward. Always looking to yourself. It's easier for us because we have mirrors. I want somebody to get me this mirror because it's true. Mm-hmm. It's the Time magazine cover, you know, the Man of the Year award. Have you seen this? Except it's a mirror. And it says Man of the Year. So every day I get to wake up and look at myself in the mirror and it's a Man of the Year. Oh, man. Yeah, it's probably not helpful. No. Why did they turn to Jesus rather than stick with their sin? What does Jesus do for them? Yeah, he forgives them. Now, we said that John preached this message to a king, Herod. Did Herod like it? Did Herod like the message? Repent? You know? Yeah. No, he didn't like it. So he put him in prison. Right? Then John had disciples, like Jesus had disciples. Leah, do you know what a disciple is?
No.
No? What do you think, Luke? A disciple? What is a disciple? Yeah, follower. Yeah. We get the word discipline also from the same root. So particularly somebody who follows and does what the master says, right? So like a kind of like a student, really. So John had disciples, and his disciples did what John said to do. John had a big, big job that he was doing out in the wilderness by the River Jordan. What was he doing there? Yeah, so they would repent, and then they would receive a baptism, a washing, that was representative of the forgiveness that they received, right? A purification, a cleansing. And is it Christian baptism? No, because it doesn't have God's word attached to it. But it was it foreshadowed, or it pointed forward to the Christian baptism, because it was representing, they connected it to repentance, right? Forgiveness of sins. All right. So the disciple, John's disciples, John sends them to Jesus to ask a question. I said it probably 10 times in the sermon. What was the question? Are you
the one,
the coming one? Or, if you're not, should we look for another? What does that mean?
I don't know.
What does their question mean? Are they sure that Jesus is the Messiah? Not quite so sure. Why did they have their doubts? Or why did John have doubts? I mentioned that. There's a fierce debate about whether John had doubts. You don't want to get involved. Right. Well, we'll get that next week. Right? I must decrease, he must increase. So, you know, you could argue that he's sending the disciples to Jesus so that they attach themselves to Jesus, right? But interestingly enough, Jesus sends them back to John. Go and tell John what you see and you hear, right? So it doesn't seem that Jesus is really cooperating with John's attempt to send them to him, if that's what he's doing. Teachers do this, rabbis do this, right? They ask rhetorical questions. That's what we call it, a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. He knows, you know, that he's good. What do you say?
I said he just wants a little backup.
Maybe not backup, but he wants them to believe. And he does that by pointing to Christ. I think it's possible, certainly, though, that he has doubts, even though he has faith. I mean, that's... John, do you have doubts? But how are you different than John? Yeah, I know. Yeah. Here's the interesting thing. Remember, John is the Elijah to come, right? The one that was promised Elijah will come. And Jesus tells us this John is the Elijah that was promised. He's just like, he dresses like Elijah. He preaches like Elijah. Do you remember Elijah? Did he have doubts?
Yes.
Yeah, he did. He hid out in the cave. He said, I'm the only one left, even though there was something like, what, 5,000, 10,000 other prophets still, or, you know, faithful. But he said, I'm the only one, and he was hiding in the cave. He had his doubts, you know. So I'm not so sure that we need to apologize for John and say that, oh, he didn't actually seriously wonder. And I kind of hinted at that in the sermon, because he's in prison, and Jesus was promised to free those who are in prison. And he's in prison still. Why hasn't he been freed by Jesus, you know? Of course, we know what that really means. Being set free, setting free the captives, what are they captive to? Yeah, sin, death, devil, right? So that's the freedom that Jesus is talking about, or that was promised.
Maybe that's what his whole problem was.
Yeah. Well, I think that's possible. The interesting thing, though, again, is that the text doesn't say that John doubted. It doesn't say that John didn't doubt, though, as well. But it does say that at least somebody must have the question, is this the Messiah? Because the disciples go along with it. So maybe they're not so sure. And I think that's probably a pretty safe bet. But really the point is John is really concerned about the identity of Jesus. Who is this guy? Hey, Leah, do you want your coloring? No, thank you. Okay. All right, so he's really concerned about that. And then Jesus flips it, and he does the same thing with John. Is John the guy that you, to the crowds, is John the guy that you expected? So John sends his disciples to Jesus to say, is that Jesus the guy that you wanted or expected? And then Jesus says to the crowd, is John the guy that you expected him to be? Or did you expect...
They were both sending people back.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe it would be for those people
to be poor. Well, I think there's a lot of identity crisis going through the whole text and through that whole story. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is John who he is? And we have a pair of colors. And then you grab a thing of scissors too. Because you children, you color the little squares, cut them off, and you put them on the second sheet. All right. Good. Identity crisis, right? That's what we were just talking about. There's identity crisis going around, and you know, we usually deal with that with Jesus during Holy Week, right? Palm Sunday, they're waving palm branches. He's the King, you know, Hosanna in the highest. And then maybe not quite the King you were looking for, because whether the same crowd says crucify him or not, the crowds do by the end of the week. It's clear that this is not the King they wanted. With Jesus. The beginning of the week, he looks like he's the guy because he comes in on the donkey and the whole thing into Jerusalem, just like he's supposed to. But then he doesn't win the victory the way they want him to, really. You know, he does it by his death, by weakness. Well, Jesus says, my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, and this is a distinct feature of the Christian God, is that he is, how do you want to say it? He's, children, he's most obviously active in you, in your life, and especially with faith, when you're suffering, when you're weak, when you're not so strong. Yeah, and especially, you see, the manger isn't cute, really. It's actually a really, you know, poignant sign of his humility, of his weakness. That there's no, I mean, how's the hymn sing it? No head, no cradle, no bed, no pillow for his head. How do we sing it? Da, 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 da. How's it go? No cradle for a bed, or a cradle, yeah, no cradle for a bed. You know, there's no room for him, and there really isn't any room for him. My kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't really fit what the people hoped for, what they expected. As a matter of fact, they asked the question, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, they didn't expect God to be born of a woman, even though that was the promise, that was the prophecy, Isaiah 6. Okay. So Jesus says, what about this guy? What about him? You expect to see a reed shaken in the wind? What's that expression mean, do you think? A reed shaken in the wind. Yeah, it just kind of bends over backwards for people, right? Although that word for reed can be like the flute, like a reed flute, you know? So a quavering song, not quite a prominent or bold song. I don't know that I've heard it preached that way, but that might be a possible interpretation of it. And then the same thing with the what kind of clothing does it say? Did you expect that he would be wearing what kind of clothing? You've got your Bible open there, Ray. Soft clothing, yeah. We translate it soft, but really the word is effeminate. You know? And it was kind of common practice of the men, the rich men especially, to wear girly clothes. We call that cross-dressing today, I guess, but you've seen it. Yeah, you've seen it with the kings. That's what I was going to say. With all the cuffs and the frills and the special collars and the... Well, and they'd even shave their head and wear wigs and stuff. Is that what you expected to see? And apparently the crowds did, you know, because he pushes them. He says, no, this is the guy who was promised. This is Elijah who's come. This is the guy who's promised to prepare the way for me. And he does it by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why do we light a pink candle today then? Why did we go... We don't have pink or rose. Pastors don't like to call it pink because it's effeminate clothing, which is kind of ironic given the reading, right? Pink was, by the way, pink is not the girls' color. It was only the girls' color since about the 40s in the U.S. It was flip-flop before, if you look at the history, is that pink was the color for boys and blue was the color for little girls. And then it's flipped. I'm not quite sure why. Did you know that? Anyway, rose, picture of refreshment. Why would we light that today? What do you think? Why are we rejoicing today? Yeah, it's a joyous message. Because, you know, as I did, it wasn't in the gospel. You'll hear it next week. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a wonderful message. It's good news because it's your sins are forgiven, right? So all the penitential kind of things that you do in Advent, well, we don't do that much of anymore, but people used to do, like fasting and whatnot. There's a moment, a break to remember that's what it's all about, to receive Christ as he comes, to be forgiven by that little child in the manger, by the child who died, the man born to be king, you might say. Yeah. All right, we can look at your lesson. Ray, you asked about introit. The coming one, the Messiah, the Jesus, right? What does it mean to be offended? Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Are you offended by Jesus? You're not. Yeah, that's because you're a faithful Christian. But who is offended by Jesus? Yeah, pretty much everybody in the world who's not a Christian is offended by Jesus. A friend of mine wrote a really helpful article. Chris, you're on Facebook. Did you read the one about Bill Nye, the science guy, and the Christmas songs? So Bill Nye, the science guy, he had this big thing last year where he had a debate with the creationist. What's his name? Ken Ham. Creation Museum, you know that? It's near Cincinnati. So they had a debate, and Bill Nye's an atheist scientist. And Ken Ham is a Christian scientist, basically. Not a Christian scientist, as in the religion, but a scientist who's a Christian and believes in a young earth and all that kind of stuff. And out of that debate, Bill Nye said that we're actually ruining this country and ruining our children by teaching them Christian faith. We should not impose that upon the children because it's going to make them bad scientists. Now, never mind that science actually was born out of Christianity. It was Christians who decided, hey, look, nature, that's one of God's books. We have the Bible, which reveals our salvation in Jesus Christ, but God wrote another book about creation that we can read just by looking at creation, by observing it. It tells us It actually even tells us something about God, that he's magnificent, that he's awesome, that he's all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, right? And so Christians were the ones who were observing nature and became things like astronomer. Johannes Kepler was a Lutheran, by the way. You know, same with music and with all the arts. So my friend, his name's Hans Feeney, he's a pastor in Shanahan in Illinois. He said that the same argument that says that we shouldn't have Jesus in science is being used to say we shouldn't have Jesus in Christmas, especially in the public square, in the public school. But the consequence of that is that it makes Christmas, like the Christmas concert, which is, he wrote the article because his wife went to his kids' Christmas concert and it was just bad because there was no Christian music. And so it was just kind of trite and fluffy, and it didn't have any of the serious depth and riches that you get from our hymnody, from our music. Yeah, they have Kwanzaa, whatever that means. But here was the point, is by taking Jesus out of Christmas, you're not making Christmas better for anybody, because you're taking all the good art, musically, you know, out of it. It'd be like saying, well, we can't listen to J.S. Bach anymore because he was a Lutheran. He was a Christian. And most of the music he composed was for use in the church. It may, I don't, can any serious musician say that we're not going to listen to Bach anymore because he was a Christian? Because he mentions the name of Jesus? And yet that's what you're told to do with science. Because it's offensive, right? You can't let your faith, you can't be a faithful Christian and be a scientist, which is frankly untrue. Because science is about observing the things below. But science can't answer the question about God and who is God and what has he done. As a matter of fact, science can't even tell you where the heavens and the earth came from. Because science is the study of evidence. So all we can do is look at the evidence and come up with a theory, but it really can't tell you the answer. Right? The only time you can get an answer from science is when you have a theory and you test the theory, right? By recreating the experiment. We can't recreate the heavens and the earth. We know why. Science doesn't know. There was an article that the European Union sent a space probe hurtling through space and got it to land on an asteroid. Did you see that? I mean, talk about astounding. Can you imagine? How do you land? And it's really small. I mean, it's like this big. And they landed it on an asteroid moving however many thousands of miles per hour, 30,000 miles per hour. And they land. It did bounce around a little bit, but it stuck. He stuck the landing, right? That's what they say. Oh no! Though they shot it, they wanted to study this asteroid. The first results have come back of the probe, the things the probe has, and it discovered that there's a liquid on the planet, on the asteroid, excuse me, but it's not like any liquid here. It's not water, but it's still liquid. I don't remember the details. I only skimmed the article, but then the conclusion, at least from NASA, is that, oh, our theory that water came from an asteroid crashing into a lifeless mass of, you know, that was called the Earth, that water didn't come from asteroid, probably. Maybe our theory's wrong. Which, of course, we know. Water was here because God put it here, right? But you see how science is always kind of wrestling with these questions? And in the end, they throw out Jesus because that's offensive to say that maybe there's an extra sensory, or whatever you want to say, extra science answer to some of these questions. That there wasn't a big bang, but that God literally spoke things into existence. It doesn't really interfere with science, though. You can be a great chemist, you can be a great biologist, what are you going to say? What do the people do with fossils, what do they call those? Or archaeologists, they do like buildings, but fossil people are, there's a different word for that. Huh? Yeah, geophysicists. I mean, you can do all those things and be a Christian. And as a matter of fact, there's really good ones. So Bill Nye is wrong. And so, but the same is true. You take Jesus out of Christmas, Christmas is worse for it. Because it's just, I mean, we know that that's what Christmas is for. But even in a secular celebration, you lose all this great music. Why did I bring that up? Oh, because people are offended at the name of Jesus. That's basically it. As who he is. It's true, right? But blessed is he who's not offended by him. Who's that? The believer. Sometimes people call themselves Christian. I was digging into this a little bit with the sermon. I didn't get really to the deepest parts of explication, but there are people even who call themselves Christians who are offended by Jesus, that are still offended by Jesus. So what do? They pick and choose which words of Jesus they want to listen to, which ones they want to ignore.
Isn't it like that with Jefferson's Bible?
Yeah, Jefferson's Bible, good example. Well, he didn't even consider himself a Christian, but that's not the point. The point was that all the miracles, the things that he couldn't understand, just throw those out. You know, people do that, or they change the word. They just twist it to mean something different. So when God promises a land flowing with milk and honey, that means your life's going to be great now. You know, and he wants you to be rich and happy. Is that really what he was promising? Or is you actually just kind of twisting his word because it's offensive to say, no, that's a promise of what's to come, of the heavenly, that's the heavenly promise. And, you know, your life might actually be suffering and misery for now. More than likely it will be, especially because you're a Christian. The world will hate you. Right? So this people do all the time. What else do we have? So offended, troubled, repelled, embarrassed. Is Jesus embarrassing? I think sometimes he is. We have to apologize for the things he says, you know. Anyway, so let's explain. I want to explain the intro a little bit because there's some parts to it. At the top of page 10, you can see this. And I haven't explained this before to you. But there's three parts. There's the antiphon. There's the actual psalm text. There's a Gloria Patri, and then the antiphon is repeated. Okay, so they give you an example there. The antiphon, I usually sing the antiphon at the beginning and the end. And that also is kind of, that's also an intonation. It also is giving you the tune in your head so that you're prepared to jump in on the psalm. Phone is to speak or to sound forth. Anti is as opposed to. So the antiphon is put on either side. It's the voice that sings on either side of the psalm. And it's usually pulled out of the psalm. So what do we have? Psalm 85 today, right? And I think it was verse 7 was the antiphon. That was repeated at the beginning and the end. Verse 9? Right, there you go. How do you know that? By the way, there is no 80th chapter of Luke. That's Psalm 80. I had to go look it up because I was concerned. Yep, the sound at the beginning, the sound at the end. And it's opposed to, or put in opposition to. It's not opposed to, but it's put in opposition as far as its position. So today, the antiphon was rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So that's repeated at the beginning and the end. In the middle were four verses from Psalm 85, which we repeated later when we did the whole psalm. But the antiphon, this was really unique today, that the antiphon was from a New Testament epistle. Sometimes it'll come from the gospel, very rarely. It's almost never from an epistle. And occasionally it'll come from a non canonical book. So you'll see that listed as liturgical text sometimes, or it'll be from a book that's in the Apocrypha, like Wisdom of Sirach or Wisdom of Solomon or one of those books, Ecclesiasticus. But today it was from Philippians, which is really unique. Rejoice in the Lord always. All right. And then the Psalm 85, and then the Gloria Patri is a song of praise to God, which is a great way to end any kind of hymn. We actually ended one of our other hymns today with a doxology, with a song of praise. Remember you stood up for the last stanza? That was the hymn of the day, right? You sang a song of praise to the Holy Trinity. Do you remember that? Standing up? I had to make you sit down, so that's why I remember. I don't have to make you sit down, sorry. I come out and push you down. Last night, about a third of the congregation were people who can't stand. So I actually, I talked to them beforehand. I said, it's okay. You don't have to stand. If you can't stand, don't stand, you know? Don't force yourself. And our two catechumens, well, they're kind of going through confirmation again, basically, because they left the church for a while. Anna and Jeff. Jeff's parents were here. Jeff's dad has to use two canes. So he has some condition in his legs that makes it very difficult for him to walk. But he was going to get to the altar rail for communion, despite that, you know. So I don't stop people if they insist on it anyway. Rose, John the Baptist, we talked quite a bit about. Mm-hmm. Gloria is, that's a word of praise. Patri is from patris, Latin, meaning father. So again, it comes from the beginning. Glory be to the Father. It doesn't include...
All these words are like Latin.
They are Latin, yeah. You missed that? Missed that in your teaching?
I don't know any of them.
Yeah. It's okay. They're churchy words. You learn what they mean, right? Same with Kyrie, which means Lord. Lord have mercy. Glory in excelsis means glory in the highest. Glory be to God in the high. What else do we have? I usually italicize them on your bulletin to let you know that they're a foreign word. Kyrie, Gloria, Sanctus means holy. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Or however we're singing it right now, service 4. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. Agnus is Latin for lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have mercy upon us, right? Nunc dimittis, Lord, now let your servant depart. So now depart is what that means in Latin. Nunc dimittis. Benedicamus, that should be italicized. And benediction, those are both. Well, benedicamus, that's the let us bless the Lord, which is kind of a unique expression. What does that mean? I don't know what that one actually means. It's like a benediction, but it's different. It's the other direction. Instead of being blessed upon you, you're extending a word of thanksgiving or blessing to the Lord. Good question. In the interest of time, we've already talked a lot about John. There's more about John in the middle, but let's go to the back page. Let's try to. We haven't always done the exercise, but I think the exercise would be helpful today. The coming one. In the gospel, John sent two disciples to ask Jesus if he was the coming one. Who is the coming one? The coming one was the Messiah. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah who would save his people from sin, death, and devil. Jesus answered John's question by pointing to the things that he had done. He healed the blind, the deaf, the lame, the leper, preached the gospel to the poor. He raised the dead, too. I left that out. These things were signs that he is the coming one. We have also learned of Jesus' other comings. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Jesus was a coming one when he came into Jerusalem. Last week, we learned that Jesus will be the coming one when he returns a second time. Also, and we also learned that Jesus is a coming one today. So let's talk about that. In the chart below, fill in the events that signal that Jesus is coming at the end, at each of his comings. So, coming as the Messiah, what did John say, or Jesus say? Heals the blind, the deaf, the lame, the poor, the leper, raises the dead, preaches the gospel to the poor. That means he's the Messiah, because that's what was promised. Malachi, Isaiah, is what the prophet said. Okay, try his coming into Jerusalem. What are the signs of his coming into Jerusalem? We talked about those 2 weeks ago, that he was the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. Where did he come from? Okay, where did he come from? Where did he begin? We heard that in the reading. Where did he start? With the donkey. Nope. The Mount of Olives, do you remember that? Yeah, which was where the... And I even in the sermon I gave you Zechariah 4 maybe, where it said that he would come, that the Savior would come from the Mount of Olives. He came in riding on what? A donkey, right? So he's the king coming because that's what the king does. Like David rode the donkey in. What else? And palm branches in their hands. Just like, again, like David, yeah. And what did they sing? Yeah, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's right. So they acknowledged that all those were signs that he was who he said he was. And they, you notice how Jesus, you know, he orchestrated it like a conductor, right? He said, go into the town and get the donkey and the colt, you know, and bring them to me. He went in on a day when they would already have the song of Hosanna in their ears because they were preparing for the Passover and they sing Hosanna. That the Hallel Psalms are the Psalms you sing. Esther. She found her voice. All right. You got a question?
Well, my question was, you know, like in Malachi, you know, the name Elijah the prophet.
Yeah.
It's not someone like Elijah the
prophet. So he is Elijah. And remember, Jesus at the cross.
John specifically points out in Luke that he is not Elijah.
Right. And Jesus calls him Elijah. John says he's not. Jesus calls him Elijah. At the cross, they say maybe he is Elijah. Right?
Right.
Speaking of Jesus.
So there's a little confusion.
Well, what's also in play there is that they actually believe that Elijah would come back from the dead. There's this pious superstition.
Yeah, Elijah didn't die. He was getting to have an entire chariot.
So that,
is this an argument for reincarnation?
I don't know. Not reincarnation. That he never actually died. That he had gone to the dead, but he hadn't actually died. And so that so they were understanding those promises that Elijah would come, not in a figurative sense, somebody like Elijah, dressed like Elijah, acting like Elijah, but actually Elijah. You know, and Jesus refutes that a couple of times in different ways, right? I mean, he talked, you know, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Or the story. It doesn't say it's a parable. A little confusing, but you know, the rich man's like, unless you know, send Lazarus back to speak to my brothers. And Jesus says of them, even if someone did come back from the dead, they will not believe. Of course, interestingly enough, is Jesus does come back from the dead, and that is, and he's the one that we're to listen to, is the one who was raised from the dead. So maybe they were thinking Elijah resurrected as well, but the superstition seems to be that he actually had never died, and that he was eternal. But there is some confusion. Well, clearly in the text, Elijah doesn't come back. Now, is he with the dead or is he living? Well, he's living. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He stood next to Christ. But, I mean, what is that in the flesh? Is that the resurrected Elijah? Did he never die?
Did he never die?
Well, it doesn't say that he did. So he was taken up directly. Yeah, and a whirlwind and fire. Enoch didn't die. Yeah, there seems to be some expressions about that. And the Old Testament is very, very concerned about even telling you where they're buried sometimes. So, yeah, he died. Yeah, he died. But no, not here, Elijah. Anyway, the point of the matter is John the Elijah who's to come? Jesus says yes. And I think it's either Peter or Paul in an epistle repeats that. I did the work on that 1 year. We'll get more of this next week, actually. But he does come like Elijah, certainly. He's dressed like him. He preaches like him. He does what Elijah did. So is he Elijah? No. Is he Elijah, the Elijah who was promised? Yes. Is his name Elijah? No, his name's John. But is he the new Elijah? Yes. Does that make sense? Kind of both and, I guess you would say. Okay, how do we know that Jesus has come to you today in the sacrament of the altar, specifically, the Lord's Supper? How do you know that's Jesus? What are the signs that he has come?
He's given us his word.
Okay, his word. This is my body. Mm-hmm. This is my blood. Very good. What else? We call that the verba, the words. There's another Latin word, verba. It means the verbs, the doing words. Yeah, that's Latin. This is my body. Thank you. What other signs? There's more. Think about the liturgy. What? I don't know if that's a sign. Because it's not, you don't hear it, see it. Yeah, we're talking about things that you hear, see, are done. Forgiveness spoken. Yeah, spoken. You hear the word of forgiveness. And there is no forgiveness apart from Jesus. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is life, salvation, there is Jesus. Okay. That's it. That includes in your home with, you know, anytime you forgive, there's Jesus forgiving. That's that he is the source of all forgiveness. Right. Even when you forgive others. How about the Sanctus? Holy, 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 holy. What are you saying when we sing that hymn? How do we say it in service 4?
I don't have it memorized.
No, how's it going in service 4? What? Holy, holy, holy Lord. How's it go? Oh. Yes. Of Sabaoth adored. Heaven and earth with full acclaim shout the glory of your name. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Truly blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're actually singing. This is how Luther understood it too. That is the song saying Christ is present here in his body and blood for me. The one whom angels adore in heaven is here for me now. You're agreeing by singing with the angels and archangels and the whole host of heaven.
Alright. What's the difference between an angel and
an archangel? Archangel is the head angels. Only two are named in the scriptures. Michael and Gabriel. Well, Gabriel's not named as an archangel, only Michael is. But Gabriel, and then you have to go outside the Bible to get the other archangels. Raphael. I can't remember all their names. And Gabriel, Gabriel in, we looked this up when we were doing Revelation. Maybe it's in one of the Maccabees. Yeah, they list, but they name Gabriel as an archangel too. So God is a God of order. The angels are ordered in the way, kind of like in a military sense, I guess. So there's archangels that command legions, right? It says he will command his legions concerning you. Okay, which the devil reminded Jesus that God had said that.
And that he had said it earlier.
Yeah, so that's an archangel. So angels and archangels. And you see that picture in Revelation where you have the four living creatures, which are the gospel, the evangelists. That's how we understand it anyway. Evangelists, then the elders, and then the apostles and the prophets, the elders, the seraphim and all that. And the whole heavenly host. But they're, you know, sometimes we've heard it said that the church should be more casual, but what's interesting is the picture of the heavenly worship is very orderly, very liturgical, but even the people are put in seats. They have assigned seating, you know, and our church buildings are very orderly. Have you ever noticed that? Usually they're symmetrical, and we were talking about church architecture. I don't remember which context, and it wasn't in a class, actually. And, you know, sometimes people are critical of the big Gothic churches. One of the things you maybe haven't noticed is that they usually, ornate, no, that's not the word, adorn the columns to look like trees. They'll have little leaves at the top. Have you seen those? On the top of a column. And then coming out of the column are these spires that will hold up the ceiling. And the picture there is it's actually a tree. But the columns and then the bows, right, that hold up the canopy of the ceiling, these are the boughs of the trees. And the trees are, you're surrounded, you're in a garden,
Well, that's a hint, huh? You're in a garden, but the trees are different than our trees here because they're perfect. They're perfectly ordered, symmetrical. You know, our trees here are kind of gnarly, isn't that what we say? Yeah, which is, so whether you understand it that way or not, I mean, we say, oh, every tree is unique. But they would say, well, the trees are actually disorderly because they don't grow perfectly symmetrically. And there's always some imbalance and broken branches. And so even the tree kind of shows both God's good creation, but at the same time, the chaos that was brought into creation by man. Right. And so the idea behind, at least in that kind of architecture, is to communicate that when we're in the sanctuary and in the presence of our Lord Jesus to receive his word, receive his gifts, we're actually already in heaven. And so they build the church like it's heaven, with perfectly ordered, you're in a perfect grove of trees and with a canopy, and sometimes they'll put stars and, you know, above, but, and then what is it all ordered around? The Lamb on his throne in the kingdom. Which is kind of a pretty, I mean, it's a perfect picture. It's a really pretty picture. Anyway, coming in the sacrament. The one thing you missed there in the sacrament that's actually given to you for your comfort and especially for your confidence to say that Jesus is truly present here to give me his body and blood. What did you miss? Think John the Baptist. Forgiveness comes. He actually sent somebody to give you the sacrament, called and ordained, right? So, I mean, the pastor is actually one of the sources of confidence that you're receiving Jesus. Because this is the guy that Jesus said is your pastor, who said this is the word he's supposed to speak. This is what he's supposed to do. And so Jesus is here. When the pastor goes off the rails and starts doing things, especially in church, that he's not been given to do, all that brings upon the people is doubt as to whether or not he's actually doing the pastor. If he's not doing the pastor job, then they doubt whether he's actually the pastor guy. Does that make sense? And the sermon was getting at that quite a bit, is to say, you want to be sure that Jesus, you know, this is the Jesus you want, then ask yourself, is the pastor doing what Jesus sent him to do? And if he's not, one thing, tell me, please, because that's on my head. But the second thing is that you should have every confidence that this is Jesus' place because he's got the Jesus pastor is here and this is the Jesus church.
However, if the pastor has doubts, it's still a sacrament.
Mm-hmm. Just like John's message of repentance was still the message of repentance, even though John may have had doubt.
It's God's word.
Mm-hmm. Your assurance isn't grounded in the faith of the pastor. Your assurance is grounded in the message of the pastor. So this, and the church struggled with this. There was a heresy called Donatism. And the Donatists said that pastors who forsook the faith in order to avoid persecution from the Roman government, the Donatists said that everything the pastor did was called into question because the pastor didn't believe it. Because he forsook the faith and said he bowed down to Caesar. So now everything that he preached, everything that he did, all the action, even his baptisms were invalid because later on he said, I don't believe it. I'm going to follow Caesar in order to avoid persecution. Now whether or not the pastor can be saved and all that, it wasn't the question. The question was, did everything that he do, was it invalid because he himself didn't believe it? It's kind of like saying, do you need to get baptized again because you were baptized by a convicted child molester, which has happened here recently in a lot of places. And people have been, they've connected their faith to the faithfulness, well, not faithfulness, but the faith of their pastor or priest. And don't...
Also their own faith as far as baptism goes.
Right.
Sometimes they think that since they were an infant, I believe now I should be baptized again.
Right. And
they're ascribing something different to God's word. They're going above God's word.
Go ahead.
That is the Holy Spirit and your
Well, I wouldn't say you don't want to worry about it. In that, it is good, right, and salutary, do we say that, to go to a pastor to be baptized, right? And it's for your confidence that this is the man who was given to do this sort of thing. Jesus said, go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And he said that to his disciples and then by extension to his pastors. So for your own confidence sake, it's good. On the other hand, if you were in a situation, Ray was in the military, so you're out in the, we'll say it's World War One. You're out in the trenches, you're just sitting there, you're waiting, another soldier shares with you the gospel, and you say, well, what's to prevent me from being baptized? And you would say, well, there's no pastor or chaplain. They say, but we have water, and we have his word. And there, it wouldn't be, I think it actually would be wrong to deny the person baptism just because you aren't a pastor. Scriptures, I don't want to say permit or allow, that sounds kind of legalistic, but we recognize those baptisms just the same way I recognize the baptism performed by a lady pastor who shouldn't be serving as pastor, or frankly, pastors in churches that don't even believe that baptism gives of salvation to those who believe, you know, believe and be baptized and you will be saved. Even churches that, and so to answer Ray's point, the person comes back and says, look, I don't know that I believed when I was a kid, but I believe now. And I say, that's because you were baptized. You wouldn't believe, maybe you wouldn't even believe today had you not received that baptism. That was still the Holy Spirit working through the hand of somebody else. Despite your unbelief, he created faith in you through that water and word. It sounds kind of mystical, I guess, you know, mysterious. But maybe I just want to give baptism the credit that God does. If it gives the Holy Spirit, and it does. Maybe it takes a little while for the Holy Spirit to do his work, you know, but now he has. And so we praise God. It might be better than, there's no such thing as a rebaptism or a second baptism, but it would be appropriate to recognize the baptism. And how do we do that? We actually have a right for that. It's called confirmation. So they say, you know, I think I need to be baptized again, you know, because I believe now and I'm not sure I did then. And you say, well, we're going to confirm that baptism, actually. So tell me what you received in that baptism. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker in heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. You know, and they confess it. And you say, okay, baptism's good. Baptism worked. There's only one baptism for the remission of sins. We do confess that. Good. So the man can get a little tricky. I think you're right about that. But the same point is, if there's somebody here preaching God's word and its truth and purity, that is given to you for your comfort. The worst possible thing is for you to be sitting in the pew wondering if today you're going to hear the truth or not. Really. I mean, those are the places, if you don't know, if it's not openly wrong, but you're never quite sure, you actually need to leave and find one where you're sure this is God's word. It may be the pastor's fault, but or at least tell the pastor. I mean, the first step is at least to tell him. Say, where is this written? You said this about, you know, such and such. Where is that written? Because I'm not quite so sure that is what God said. Pastors probably get a little defensive with that, but yeah. But we shouldn't. How did Paul say it in the epistle today? I don't even judge myself. Isn't that kind of weird? It's God alone who judges me. In other words, he's saying, I minister with a clear conscience because I speak God's word. And I have to leave it at that. So that's a great position for a pastor to be in. It's hard to be there. Maybe it's because he was an apostle. He could say that more confidently than what we can. All right, his second coming. What are the signs? How will you know it's his second coming? Trumpet blast. Good. What else? Lightnings. Chaos on the earth. Roaring of the sea and the waves. Clouds. Thunders. What else? Rumors of wars and wars. Sun's darkened. The moon is blood red, yeah. And of course, when I preached on this, I said, hey, look, actually, this all happened already. It happened at the cross. Judgment day, right there. It is finished, Jesus said. So you're living now in the new heavens and the new earth, the new millennia, by faith, not by sight. You will see it by sight on the last day when you receive the resurrection. But there's nothing wrong with us, like I said, with picturing, with doing things. Oh, I don't know. You've got stuff like this. You know, making the sanctuary, trying to convey as much as we can that this actually is heaven on earth. We don't want to believe that because we know we're still sinners. But by faith, we do. This is it. This is what it's all about. Worshiping the Lamb in his kingdom forever without end. What are you thinking? You thinking anything? Ding, 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 ding. Yeah. It's. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wish we could leave our anxieties at the gate, at the door, our worries and our fears, but I do think that God is wise in that He has appointed for us in the Word answers to those fears and those things. So I mean, I bring them up. I bring up your sin, not because I want you to despair and be hopeless, as we said, but actually, so that you could hear that those are the very things that Jesus is here to forgive, to redeem you from, to change in you. So I can't promise that every week you're going to leave a changed person. But I don't know that that's a wrong expectation. You know, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of perspective on yourself or on sin. Maybe it's more gradual. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that something? Yeah, we lack the perspective, maybe. It's kind of like a child growing, right? You can look at the stuff on the inside on your own throughout the week. That'd be good. And get ready. We got more John next week, but good gospel, John. And don't you love this with them pointing the finger? The picture I have in my mind isn't this one. Speaking of effeminate, it's kind of girly there. Look, his curly hair. It's so cute. The picture, we have it in our living room at home, where he has a gaunt finger, and it's long and it's bony, but he's pointing right at Jesus on the cross. And he's got this messenger staff in his hand, the cross.
Gabriel.
Yep. All right, let's close with prayer, if we would.
Close with prayer.
Gabriel, let her have them. Thank you. Okay, children, pray. Fold your hands. Huh? Fold your hands. All right. Lord Jesus Christ, we implore you to hear our prayers and to lighten the darkness of our hearts by your gracious visitation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, very good. Thank you for that. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.